Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke 22. To Luke 22, we'll be picking back up in verse 31. I'm sometimes reminded, just from my kids coming home from school and talking about what they're studying, that when I was coming along, we were taught that there's sort of three different themes in literature. When you're reading a story, it might be that it's man against man, man versus man. There's some tension between a protagonist and an antagonist, and those aligned with each of them. So the struggle, the nature of the struggle, is man against man. Another is man against nature. I guess that would be what? Call of the Wild or some of those kind of things. Man against nature, and that's the theme. And then there is man against himself. Man striving to overcome some obstacle, some hardship. But there's another theme that can be out there, right? It's man against evil. Last month, there were probably a lot of those movies, man against evil. And really the theme of those is very often man against evil, and man overcomes evil by his power. The scriptures say that there is evil. In fact, there are evil personalities, evil personas, evil entities in Scripture. But can man overcome that evil? Hear now the reading of God's Word in Luke 22, beginning in verse 1. This is Jesus now. He's speaking to Peter, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us, on one hand, how inadequate we are in our own strength to face the evil one, and yet how you have absolute reign even over Satan. And you provide everything that we need to serve you, to give glory to you, to be used to proclaim that you were numbered among the transgressors to save us from our sin. Through Christ we pray. Amen. This past week was Veterans Day. Imagine for a moment there is a soldier who is assigned to a post, and then in the midst of battle, when things really become dire, when things become dangerous, he turns and simply flees in cowardice. How do you think he's viewed by everybody else after that? How do you think he's viewed by the soldiers with whom he serves? Do you think that they would ever again really respect his leadership? Or do you think that he would have the credibility to speak to others about what it means to be a faithful soldier? And I think for many, he would not. There's not a right wrong answer to that, but for many people, they would look at him and say, "He's failed. He's given away the authority, he's given away the credibility to ever have the position that he had again." And yet, the message that we as Christians proclaim is not a message of confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ Jesus, the one who atoned for sin and intercedes for sinners and even sanctifies our failures for His glory. Our message and our confidence is in Christ Jesus because He's atoned for sin, He intercedes for sinners, and He sanctifies even our failures for His glorious purposes. But the thing that you notice first, that you and I need to notice in verse 31, Satan seeks to sift you all. Satan seeks to sift us, every single one. Many people look and think that verse 31 is about Peter, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But in those intrinsically superior manifestations of the English language, there is a plural you. It's a y'all. And that's what you have in the Greek, actually. He's saying, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you like wheat. Satan has demanded permission to sift the disciples like wheat. What he's saying is, Satan has Judas already. But Satan wants all 12 of you, Peter. He has demanded, he has sought permission to sift you like wheat. And remember what sifting wheat was in those days. You would take wheat and you would put it down and you would drag some sort of steel or wooden sledge across the top of it. It would be like just grinding the kernels of grain out of the wheat and separating them. And then you would have all of this wheat and chaff. You would have grain and chaff. And then they would take a winnowing fork and they would toss that up into the air. And you wanted a day that was windy enough, but not too windy. And so as you tossed it in the air, the wind would take that chaff and it would move it away. It would just take it away like smoke or like dust and deposit it somewhere else. And the grain, which was heavier, would fall back down on the threshing floor. And so they would thresh grain, tossing it into the air to separate the grain from the chaff. And what Jesus is saying here is Satan wants to see you all blow away like ashes in the wind. Satan wants to torture you until you break. And even his name tells us what he is. Satan simply means an adversary or an opposer. It's why when Jesus looks at Peter elsewhere in the Gospels and says, "Get behind me, Satan," he's saying, "Get behind me, opposition or opposer or adversary," because Peter's arguing with him at that point about what he needs to do. Satan is an adversary. He's called elsewhere in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. Think about that. Satan accuses you and me. He likes to accuse us before God. He likes to accuse us in our own hearts and minds. He's also described as a prowling lion, as a dragon, as a serpent, as a murderer, as a liar. J.C. Ryle says, throughout the whole 6,000 years of human history, Satan has been snatching away the seed that we would seek to sow, sowing tares in his place, suggesting false doctrine, and fomenting schism among the people of God. Satan seeks to sift us all. But there's three things you can say about Satan, just from this verse and the ones that follow and elsewhere in Scripture. Three things you can say about Satan. Satan has to ask permission. Resist him and he'll leave, but at an opportune time, he'll be back. Satan has to ask God permission to do anything. Resist him, he'll back off, but he will eventually come back. You notice again that Jesus says Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Even Satan has to ask God's permission to do anything that he does. Again, we have this notion somehow that it's almost like the yin and the yang, the force, the light, the dark side, and the light. Okay, you Trekkie fans don't bother. You Star Wars fans don't point that out to me that I messed that up. The good side of the force and the dark side of the force. But that's not what we see in Scripture. God is infinitely above His creation, and even Satan is just one of God's creatures. It's the reason that Satan has to ask Him permission in Job. Go back and read the first few chapters of Job. God's the one who initiates and drives the conversation. You notice my servant Job? he's faithful in everything. Well, of course, you won't let me take any of his stuff. I mean, you've given him everything and you protect him. Okay, you can take all of his stuff, but you do not touch him. And Satan has to obey. And then Satan comes back later and God says, you notice Job, he's still not denying me. And Satan says, well, of course, you won't let me touch him. And God says, okay, you can touch him, but you may not kill him. Even Satan can only act by God's permission. Or, again, remember, I noted this some months ago, even as Satan enters Judas, Jesus looks at Satan slash Judas and says, what you do, do quickly. Get on with it. Even looking at this Satan-possessed Judas, Jesus is completely in charge. Jesus is the one who is calling the shots. Satan can do nothing except by God's permission. The second thing to remember about Satan is resist him and he will flee. Resist him, James tells us in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what that means is when you get serious about dealing with sin, Satan will inevitably back off. When you really get serious about confessing sin that needs to be confessed and dragging into the light what was in the dark and having transparency where you've been concealed, when you really resolve to cut off the avenues of sin, when you really resolve to stop flirting with temptation, when you really resolve to offer your whole self up to serving Christ, temptation is still around, but it loses its power somehow. In other words, the same thoughts, the same temptations are there, but they don't look the same anymore. Somehow or another, by God's grace, we look at those things and instead of saying, I wish we could do that, we say, that's really sad. Or that's really a pathetic waste of life. Or why would anyone want to devote their life to that? Or why would anyone want to give their time and their treasure to pursue something like that? Now, the temptation is still always going to be there, but the temptation somehow begins to look different. Satan begins to back off. But there's a third thing. At an opportune time, he will always be back. And here are the two opportune times, when things get really hard or when they're going really great. I think those are the two opportune times. When things are really hard and we become bitter against God and we begin to distrust God because we don't think that he's dealing with this the way he needs to deal with it. And so we just decide that we'll take it in our own hands. When things get hard, it gives the devil an opportunity. A root of bitterness gives the devil an opportunity. And also, Satan's got a really good opportunity when things are going great. When it's the time of war, and yet we decide to lounge around the palace. When we just decide, you know what, I think I'm just going to take a little bit of me time. Those are Satan's opportunities when things are really hard and when things are going really great. Satan seeks to sift us all. And just real briefly, in verses 33 and 34, you see Peter's folly. Peter's folly is he's not aware of that or he thinks that he can handle it. And so you see in verse 33, he kind of understands what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, when you turned again, strengthen your brothers, Peter understands that implies that he'll somehow fall away or turn away and that he would then have to come back again. And so you notice the way that Peter responds. Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. In one of the other Gospels he says, you know, even if everybody else abandons you, there is no way in the world that I'm going to abandon you. And what does Jesus say? I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter won't hear it. When Jesus says implicitly, you're going to fall away, you're going to mess up, you're going to fall in sin, Peter, Peter's attitude is, no way it can happen to me. One commentator said, he's often wrong, but never in doubt. You know, Peter just knows he won't do it. And really, it reminds us that there are really only two mindsets about sin. One mindset says this, I can never do something like that. The other says, there but for the grace of God go I. If you're thinking the first, you're setting yourself up for the folly of Peter. If what you think is, I could never do something like that. I could never go down that road. I just never would do that. You know, I just it still strikes me when I hear people say, Do you think that so-and-so would be capable of doing something like that? Do you think he'd be capable of lying like that? Do you think he'd be capable of murdering somebody? You know, they can always find somebody when they do these documentaries that says, well, I just don't think he'd be capable of something like that. Jesus reminds us here that every single one of us is capable of absolutely anything. Every one of us is capable of anything. Our mindset needs to be there, but for the grace of God, go I. Apart from God's grace restraining me from sin, enabling me to follow after Him faithfully, apart from God's grace, I could go down any disastrous road. So in the Bible, one of the things you notice is there is only one hero in the 4,000 years or so of history that it covers. There is one hero in the Bible. There's one hero. Someone has said that if the Bible were propaganda, like secularists want to say it is the stupidest propaganda you'll ever find, because it makes us all look bad. I mean, if you go back and look at Triumph of the Will, Nazi propaganda from World War II, it made Nazism look good. The Bible makes sinners look bad, so that we would see the one who came to atone for our sin. And yet we see godly men, we see faithful people throughout Scripture that they mess up. Think about Moses. Moses, he leads the people of God out of the land of Egypt. He's taking them to the Promised Land. Basically, Moses has a tantrum. And God says, you're not going to enter into the Promised Land. He's the meekest man in all the earth, we're told later in Scripture. And yet he sort of has a self-pitying temper tantrum. And then, of course, David lounging around the palace, and he sees Bathsheba, Solomon, the wisest person ever to have walked the earth aside from Christ. He has everything that someone could want, and yet he takes it all. We see in Ecclesiastes, and he applies it to just decadent self-indulgence. We look at Hezekiah, who serves faithfully through hard things in the kingdom, and then after God has given deliverance, he doesn't give glory to God, but he shows other people all the stuff that he has. And then think about Peter. Peter, who, given credit, he gets out of the boat to walk to Jesus on the water. But then he looks at the waves and he begins to sink. Or here, he really loves Jesus and he professes his devotion to Jesus. And yet within 24 hours, he's going to deny Jesus almost immediately and repeatedly and emphatically. And then even later, sometimes we can look and say, well, he fails here, and then Jesus restores him at the end of the Gospels, and then he preaches the Gospel to the Gentiles in early in the book of Acts. So Peter really kind of turns a corner, and things are great from then on out, right? Well, no, you may remember the writings of the Apostle Paul, where Peter, who first preached the Gospel to the Gentiles, falls right back in bed with the legalistic Judaizers, such that he's sort of keeping himself distant from his Gentile brothers and sisters. And Paul says, I confronted him to his face. There's only one hero in the Bible. That's Christ Jesus. Every one of us is capable of anything. Satan seeks to sift us all, and we're capable of anything. But then in verse 32, we see that Christ intercedes to sustain our faith and sanctify our failures. Look at what Jesus does say and doesn't say in verse 32. Now remember, he's already said, Satan has asked, he's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now what does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now notice, he does not say, but I prayed for you that Satan won't be able to sift you. That's not what he says to Peter. He says, I prayed that your faith would not fail. He does not say that Satan will not sift Peter, but he says that Peter's faith will not fail. And why does he pray that? One commentator says it is at exactly that point that Satan will always attack. He will always try to attack at the point of faith, that we would lose faith in God. Because we're justified by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We walk by faith. We're told without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And Peter's faith is going to waver, but it's not ultimately going to fail. And when he turns back, when he repents, after he has strayed, Jesus says, strengthen your brothers. All of them are going to fail. All of them are going to flee. And in some ways, Peter's going to be worse than any of the others. And yet Christ will restore Peter and use Peter to shepherd His people. As one who fails and then repents, Jesus will use Peter to encourage others. Christ intercedes to sustain our faith and to sanctify our failures. And here's a great point that one commentator made. Have you ever thought about this? Whatever Satan intends, the long-term result of temptation is to purify your soul. Let me say it again. Whatever Satan intends, the long-term effect of temptation is to purify your soul and to build up God's people. Jesus lets Peter fall. Sometimes God lets us fall so that our confidence will not be in ourselves, but in Christ. Sometimes God lets us trip and mess up so that we will walk more cautiously in the future. Sometimes God lets us go through certain things to produce in us greater compassion for others. You know, I'm just going to go ahead and say it this way. It is easier to be patient with people that are being stupid when you know you've been that stupid yourself before. I mean, it's just the fact of the matter. Sometimes God will let us go through hard things so that we might encourage others who struggle in the same way. It might be that we go to someone and say, you know, I went through a time with something similar in my life. Or we went through a hard time in our marriage. Or we had some really difficult struggles with one of our children. Or I had a long struggle myself with a similar type of sin. The Lord may use our failures to prepare us to better minister down the road. Now, that does not mean we ought to just, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul asked the question. May it never be. That is not the point. But the point is that when we have failed, God even sanctifies those failures. Sometimes it will be that the Lord allows us to fail so that we might warn somebody else, you do not want to play with that snake. You know, some of the kids found a snake out on the sidewalk the other night after a fellowship dinner, and someone was telling me a story about a man who caught a cottonmouth water moccasin and then decided that it would be fun to get a picture of him kissing the cottonmouth. And the next picture is of this man in a hospital bed with tubes coming out of his arms and his head twice the size of a basketball. You kind of knew where that was going, didn't you? Well, sometimes, not that we would ever want to go through that, but sometimes God lets us go through those things or see others go through those things so that we might look at people and say, listen, here's what you're thinking, but let me tell you what's really going to happen. Let me tell you where this is going to end up. Let me tell you what this is going to look like a year or a decade or a lifetime down the road. You don't want to play with a snake. You don't want to kiss that cottonmouth. And you sure don't want to kiss you back. You don't want to go down that road. Sometimes it is the comfort of coming alongside someone saying, I did something similar or I went through something similar, but let me tell you how God brought me through it. Let me tell you how God redeemed it. Let me tell you how God brought restoration and used it in the lives of others. Now, I'm getting off on just a real quick tangent and say this. Those kind of things, if we ever share those kind of things, they need to be done humbly and appropriately and with an appropriate discretion, not broadcasting our war stories from the housetop and then demanding that everybody give us attention for how ugly a thing we yapped out on the table. And there's a little bit of that going on in maybe you've not seen it, but it's going on broadly in church circles today. It's almost, let's lionize the one who can give you the most horrid thing. That's not the point at all. it's not to blurt out the most hideous thing and then demand that we're given the most recognition. But there are times when we appropriately come alongside of others and we encourage them in Christ specifically because of the things that Christ carried us through in the past. Satan intends these things to destroy us. Christ uses these things to purify our souls and to equip us to serve Him. And of course, the most stark example of that is the cross. And the cross is the most hideous evil in all of human history. And yet it is the very thing that God used for our salvation. You know, walking into a stadium and setting off a bomb or taking 100 people captive in a theater and shooting them one by one is not as evil as nailing the Son of God on the cross. Beheading a score of professing Christians on a beach alongside the Mediterranean and filming it to broadcast it is not as hideous as the crucifixion of the Son of God. The perversion and the immorality that went on in the Greco-Roman Empire and goes on in much of the world today is not as evil and twisted as the murder of the one who made this creation. The cross is the most hideous evil in all of human history, and yet it is exactly that that God intended to use for the salvation of sinners. But then finally, you notice that he takes a turn that almost seems like a change of thought, and it is to say that we're to spread this news by every means possible. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag and belt and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And you remember the earlier account where they go out two by two and they're ministering the gospel and they're healing the sick, and then they come back and he's provided for them. Well, now he says, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which was written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus is not here contradicting himself, where earlier he said, "Don't take anything," and now he's saying, "Take everything you got." Multiple commentators agree this is probably a proverbial saying for do everything you know to be prepared. Take your money belt and your bag and your sword. And that it would have been, this was sort of in a proverbial way of saying gear up, suit up. Take everything that you might need for whatever you encounter. And you can understand why they had that proverb in that day. In that day, people didn't have banks, they didn't have debit cards, they had to carry money. And it would have been ordinarily the case that if you were traveling, people would have carried some sort of weapon. That might have been a sword, or it might have been a shepherd's staff. Or if you really like all things Irish, it might have been the shillelagh. You know, the club with the weighted end. It looks like a walking stick, but it can be used for things other than walking. One thing we need to understand when Jesus says, if you got two cloaks, sell one and buy a sword, this is not the proof text for concealed weapons permits. That is not what Jesus is doing here. It's a proverbial saying for take every means possible, because God uses means. In the past, God can work however He wants to work. He sent them out before and He's provided everything on the fly. He sends them out now and long term, and He says you need to be reasonable in your preparations. God is the one who's at work, but He calls us to use every means possible. There is a Chinese missionary group, I think it's called Road to Jerusalem or something like that, but they teach their workers to evade and escape. That's part of what that mission agency teaches their workers, so that they know how to, literally they teach them how to jump from the second story window and land without spraining an ankle. Because they know that they may be in situations where they need to get away, where they need to evade, or where they need to escape. And of course, when we're getting ready to go somewhere, we sort of make preparations, right? If we're going to leave the country, we have certain documents, and we make sure that we've called the credit card company so that our cards will work overseas, and we have a certain amount of cash, and then in our bag, we've got clothing, and we've got personal effects, or if we're driving, we've got a GPS, or we've printed out our Google Maps, and we've got our cell phone fully charged, and we've contacted people ahead of time. But what Jesus is saying, long and short, is make every preparation you can. Now, they don't get that in verse 38. They say, Lord, look, here we have two swords. And he said, it is enough. Now, he's not saying two swords is enough for you to go all ninjutsu on everybody and defend. That's not what he's saying. They just don't get it. They're getting focused on bladed weapons and not getting his point at all. And so Jesus just says, enough. That's enough for this conversation. And then on he goes to the next thing. But what his concern is that they proclaim this, that this was which was written about me must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. What Jesus says is you need to take this news everywhere, that I had to be numbered with transgressors, that the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and use every means that God has provided to make that news known. You know, you and I use every means, and that's right, and that's good. God's the one who has to do it, but he calls us to use means. Before we started constructing this building next door, we ran a lot of numbers to see if we could afford to do it. Recently we started redesigning, or we're in the middle of a redesign and a rebuild of the website, which is intended not just to present the best instruction that we can about where we're coming from, but also to maximize the number of hits that we get. Now, I don't know anything about this kind of things, and maybe many of us don't know a lot about it, but you know, if it's the difference between getting 10 hits and 100 hits when somebody does a Google search, that simply makes sense. All of these are ways that we strive to spread the good news by every means possible. We've got a sister congregation that's seeking to do a church plant in the north of Greenville area, and they're seeking to use every means possible. They're looking at what area we need a church, and they're looking at who might be interested in being involved in that church plant, and what would be, where they might locate, or what property they might rent, what property they might purchase. All of those things make sense because God uses those means. He calls you and me to spread the good news by every means possible. But at the end of the day, the gospel will not go forth in power because you and I did a perfect job of presenting it. It will not go forth in power because we said it articulately, and people will not come to Christ because we live the Christian life perfectly. We ought to live as well as we can before Christ, and we ought to speak as clearly and as biblically as we can about the gospel, but God will work many times in spite of us. Our message and our confidence is in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has atoned for our sin. He is the one who intercedes for sinners. He is the one who sanctifies our failures for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that it does not rest ultimately upon us. We confess again our pride, our inconsistency, our sin, that we have feet of clay, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags, even our best motives are polluted with the impurities of our sin. But we pray that You would work to bring glory to Yourself. We pray, Father, that you would work to carry us forth in power. And we pray that You would show Yourself mighty to save and transform. All through Christ. Amen. Let's take our hymnals. We're going to sing. We're going to sing a hymn that, again, is not a... not a call to physical arms, but a call to real valor and boldness as we seek to serve Christ as His body. It's hymn number 572. We'll stand together to sing.